Round of applause for all the dads and fathers, and happy Father's Day a day early. You know, most churches around America, tomorrow you're going to show up on Sunday morning. That's when most people go to church, most regular people. And they're going to show up and they're going to hear a beautiful Father's Day message. And, you know, dads are just going to be touched and their hearts warmed. You came to Refuge. We're studying through the book of Acts. And we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and I couldn't find really a single tie-in to Father's Day. So happy Father's Day, but we're going to talk about God's Word this evening, and it doesn't relate to Father. But we're working through the book of Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and each week we come in here and we land where we land. And so our hope over the next 4 years after Easter, we're going to do part of Acts, and over 4 years we're actually going to read and study together the entire book of Acts. And so our verse, our theme verse for this entire study has been Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And if you know it, you can read it along. If not, I'll give it to you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Last week, Ben spoke to us, and he talked about God using and selecting ordinary men to accomplish his mission. It was a great message. If you weren't here last week, go online, check it out. It's up. You can go podcast or Google Play Store and check that out. It was a great message. And that word for ordinary is translated from the Greek word idiotos. Does that sound like anything to you, idiotos? The translators of the Bible are actually polite in translating that to the word ordinary, because the literal translation of ordinary men is idiots. And so if you're the best of the best, the brightest of the brightest, God can use you. I promise that he can. It just so happens that he prefers using idiots. Case in point, right here on your stage this evening. And we like that idea, right? We like the concept. That's why we recognize ourselves as a group of misfits. We like that. We like the stories of boldness and fearlessness, God's Spirit working through ordinary misfit idiots like us. And then we leave this place motivated, as well we should when we hear those kinds of stories. But then we get to this story, Ananias and Sapphira. Had Ben fill in for me for the last 2 weeks, I have no idea why we couldn't push the scripture over to him to teach instead of me, because it's one of my least favorite scriptures in all of the New Testament. But that's the beauty of going through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We don't get to skip the tough stuff. Because at Refuge, we believe what Paul told Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that us servants of God can be well-equipped to do every good work. All scripture, even the difficult stories that make us squirm and wish we didn't show up here tonight, are inspired, we're told, by God to teach, to convict, to equip us for God's mission. And so we pick up in Acts tonight where Ben left off last week in chapter 4, verse 32. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with us. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen for you. Verse 32, chapter 4 says, "All the believers were united in heart and mind." That's an incredible statement just to start out with. All the believers were united. Remember, at this point, there's some 15 or 20,000 believers, and they're all united in one heart and one mind. They didn't come to a one-hour worship service and then leave and go their separate ways. They were unified. That doesn't mean they were uniform. It doesn't mean they were all looked alike. They were all the same kind of people, but they were unified. There was unity. And that goes to show the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church at this time, because I have never been to a church that has been completely of one heart and mind. Even if you went to a church of one, it would probably not be unified in heart and mind. But the church is unified. And it says, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. Verse 33, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land and houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. It's not a bad story so far, right? This is a remarkable community. Nobody is claiming their possessions as their own. Doesn't mean there wasn't private ownership. This isn't socialism per se. But it's that no possession was so dear to them, was so important, that they would not give it up for the better of their community. And so the early church is unified. Why? because they were givers and not takers. Plenty of churches have met their demise because everybody in the church are takers. But I've never heard of a church falling apart because there are too many givers or that we're too generous. Oh, no, I'll give. No, it's my turn to give. I'll take care of you. No, no, my turn to take care of you. Pastor runs and says, split it up. Stop this nonsense. Next thing you know, we'll be hugging each other. Doesn't happen. They were unified because they were givers and not takers. And so we're given an example in verse 36. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. Names are important in Scripture in this time. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the island of Cyprus. He sowed a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. This guy Barnabas, we're going to see him later on in Acts. And so he's voluntarily sold one of his fields to give to the apostles to help their cause. Now, in this day and age, in biblical times, your land was your savings. It's your 401k. It's your nest egg. It's your inheritance and the legacy you're going to leave behind. And Barnabas liquidates that to give to those who are in need, to help his community. And it's not like these people were wealthy. They subsisted. They got by. There's no thriving middle class. And so they weren't as well off as most of us in this room. They're not selling second homes in the Hampton. This is part of their primary land that they're selling. And so this is sacrificial giving. And he's not giving out of his income like we do, a percentage of his income. He's giving out of his savings. And your savings is your what? Your security. And so he's giving out of his security. It's just as radical then as it would be today. And he did that not because of religion, not because it was demanded of him, not because Peter gave a four-week sermon series on giving for a capital campaign to build a bigger, whatever you want to fill in the blank. Barnabas sacrificed in generosity because he was filled with God's Spirit. And he knew that those in his community, his church, his life had needs and that he could meet those needs. And so that's why this community is unified. It's a great story so far. But wait, there's more. Chapter 5 begins with the word, but. There was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. So far, so good. We got more people jumping on the wagon, more giving, more generosity. Said names are important. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira, that's like the word sapphire. It means beautiful or pleasant. Maybe these beautiful, pleasant people saw what Barnabas did, and they're like, sounds like a great idea. We've got some property. Let's sell it, give it to the cause. Goes on in verse 2. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming, it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. He goes on in verse 4, the property was yours to sell or not to sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away, as you wish. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. That's probably a bit of an understatement. Then some young men, glad you weren't in the youth group during this time, got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. Somehow his wife hasn't heard about all this ruckus. 3 hours later, it says his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, what was this price you and your husband received for your land? Is she going to be honest? Yes, she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? I know over in Malachi it says something about testing the Spirit. I've heard that sermon a million times, but I don't think this is what he meant. The young men who buried your husband, the youth group again, are just outside the door. They got a lot of work to do today. They will carry you out too. Instantly she fell to the floor and died. You know, we read this, and I can think, well, maybe Ananias dying, maybe that was just a horrible coincidence. He's busted. Have you ever been, when you were a kid, you got busted doing something, your heart races? Maybe he had high blood pressure, hadn't been taking his Lipitor, his heart's racing, and he dies. falls over dead. Coincidence. But it's not a coincidence, because now we see the same result with Sapphira. And he goes on, when the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Ouch. Where's the love of God in this story? I mean, this sounds very much like those Old Testament stories, right? And I can deal with those Old Testament stories and the wrath of God because I'm on this side of grace. That was all before Jesus and the cross. That was back then. But this is now. This is after Jesus has came. This is after grace. And so we hold to verses in our lives like, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. God's grace is sufficient for us. Our favorite verse, John 3:16. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that those who believe in him will not perish. Romans chapter 8, my favorite chapter in all of scripture, begins, for therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul ends Romans chapter 8 saying, nothing can separate us from God, neither death, nor angels, nor life, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Apparently, except selling a piece of property and bringing the money to the church, but not all of the money, because if you do that, apparently you fall over dead. I don't think I'm alone in not loving this story. We don't like this story because we see God's wrath and judgment, a holy and sovereign God on display. We don't like this story because it's hard to find God's amazing grace within this story. And most of all, we don't like this story because we see ourselves in the story, and yet somehow we're not dead. It's easy to make this story about generosity and giving. That's how I've heard it preached probably 90% of the time. Bring all of your tithes or... That's not how they preach it. That'd be a rough way to go. But that is certainly what's implied when they teach this story. And with Barnabas' story preceding this, it's certainly an element of generosity and giving to the story. But the reality is, they sold their property with their own free will, and they gave a portion of that sale to the church with their own free will. That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. We would applaud somebody. You sold your land, and you brought the money, and you put it in the safe at church. Good job. You went and saw your investment advisor. Hey, we have a need in our congregation. I know it's going to impact my retirement. I know I may have to work longer, but I want to liquidate half of my IRA so I can give it to those in need in my church family. We would applaud that. Heck, we don't even know how much Ananias and Sapphira gave, what the percentage was. We're not told. It could be 90-10. They could have given 90% and only kept back 10% for themselves. They're reverse tithers. We'd put them on the cover of a magazine if they did that. But Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not failing to give, or even failing to give the entire sum of the sale, because we're told multiple times that this is an optional giving, optional generosity. So what was the sin? Well, Peter tells us in verse 3 of chapter 5. Peter says, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. You lied to the Holy Spirit. The property was yours. You could have did what you wanted. After selling it, the money was yours. But how could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us. You lied to God. There it is. He lied to God. He broke one of the Ten Commandments, the biggies, right? He lied. He lied to God. And everybody who lies should be struck dead, right? It's back to my struggle with this story. Because we've all lied. I bet we've all probably lied to God. God, if you just answer this prayer, I'll never blank again. God, I surrender all to you, except for this little thing over here. God, I trust you completely most of the time. We've all lied to God, and yet here we are. None of us are dead from doing that. Well, flying to Hawaii, I'm going to tell a couple Hawaii stories because it's still on my brain. I just got back a week ago tonight. And I was flying over, and I was going to get a magazine. It's an 8.5-hour flight from Dallas to Hawaii. And I said, let's get some magazines. And it's an all-state trip. My company paid for it, and I got other agents on the flight. And I didn't want to look like an idiot reading Us Weekly, so I got a Smart People magazine. I got National Geographic. And I'm reading National Geographic to look smart, and there's this article entitled, Why We Lie. Thought, well, this is fascinating. This might play into Ananias and Sapphira. And so the basic premise of this article is that honesty may be the best policy, but deception and dishonesty is a part of being human. It's an interesting take. Psychologists have learned that actually lying and learning to lie is part of our developmental process as children, like learning to walk and learning to talk. Guess what age group lies the most? Guess, anybody? Teenagers. Yeah, and if you got one, you know this. Sorry, Kennedy, no offense back there. Guess who the worst liars are? Teenagers? Well, they're bad at lying, but those who lie the least and the worst liars are our senior citizens. Because it turns out it takes a lot of energy and mind power to lie. And we eventually run out of the desire and the will and the energy to tell lies because it's a lot of figuring out. Article, I'll give you some statistics from us. They gave some statistics on why people lie, what the goals they're trying to achieve. The reason people lie, one, is to protect ourselves. In this study, 22% of people lied because of a personal transgression. They were trying to cover up a mistake. 14% lied to avoid a problem. They are trying to escape or evade a problem, so they're lying to protect themselves. Another group of people lied to promote themselves. 16% did it for an economic advantage. They wanted to gain financial benefit. 15% for a personal advantage, something beyond money that they wanted to benefit from lying. 8% from self-oppression. They were trying to create a positive image. 5% lied for humor. They wanted to make people laugh. I think I've done that in here before. Another group of people lied to impact others. 5% was altruistic, meaning they were trying to help people. Only 4% lie to hurt people or malicious in their lying. 2% lie for social or polite reasons. Oh, you do look nice today. Honey, avoid rudeness. That was 2% of the lies. And then another group of people were unclear. 7%, the motives weren't clear. And only 2% of the society were pathological liars who ignored reality. And so we know the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was lying. Peter tells us that pretty point blank. But if we take it a step further and we use this list, what was their motivation for lying? Well, it was to promote themselves. It was for personal advantage, for self-impression, to shape their image. Wow, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't they wonderful people? They sold their property like Barnabas, gave it all to the church. Maybe we should make Ananias one of the leaders of the church because he's so generous. Look how bold he is with his faith, fearless he is in his walk with Christ. What model Christians this couple is. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted credit for being givers. They didn't give to honor God, they gave to honor themselves. They didn't care for the needs of others, they cared for their own needs. They cared about reputation, about approval, about prominence. They were more interested in appearances than reality. We call that hypocrisy. Perhaps that's an important lesson for us here tonight. When we live in a day and age where a positive image is worth so much, having the approval of others has never been amplified more than it is today, partly due to social media. We put out this polished version of ourselves. I was thinking today, it's like we're a brand and we're trying to market ourselves as a product and put the best picture of our brand out there to the public. My friend Aaron calls Facebook the highlight reel. Facebook is a highlight reel, and he got off of it because of that, because we put only out on Facebook what we want people to believe about us. We're branding. Told you I was going to share some Hawaii stories tonight because it's what's rattling around in my brain. We spent 6 days in Maui, 3 days on the Big Island of Hawaii. It was a beautiful trip, two beautiful islands. But on Maui, everybody said you got to do the road to Hana. Anybody in the room ever done the road to Hana? It is, yes, it is a beautiful drive. It's one of the most beautiful roads, they say, in the world. It's also a very curvy road. Some of the curves are 180-degree turns and 90-degree turns. It's curvy. It's up the side of the mountain. There's no guardrails on half of it. So it's a windy, curvy road, but it is beautiful. And so we went on our first day. We had rented a Jeep. And so we wake up at like 4 in the morning because we got 6 hours of jet lag. We're up bright and early. Karen Googles Hills real quick somewhere to get breakfast. It was a place called the Cinnamon Roll Place. You can't go wrong with a place called the Cinnamon Roll Place. So we head over there. The cinnamon rolls are as big as your head. But they had a special, six or a half dozen for like $6. We're like, get them all. So we got these giant cinnamon rolls. We could have ate one, would have fed the entire family, but we ate the whole six instead anyway. And so our bellies are full, and it's time to make this trip up the windy and curvy road. And so for the next 3 hours, we take the road to Hana. I had no idea where Hana or what Hana was, but I knew we were taking a journey to Hana, and it was going to be beautiful. And so for the next 3 hours, we stopped at beaches. I saw a white sand beach, a red sand beach, and a black sand beach all in the same day. They were beautiful. We hiked and saw waterfalls. We stopped at roadside stands and had fruit. It was a beautiful journey, and it took about 3.5-4 hours to get to Hana, which turns out is a little village that there's nothing there, but we got there, and we watched some surfers for a while, and we're like, that looks fun. Let's try surfing ourselves, but we didn't have any towels, and we didn't have any surfboards because we really weren't very planned or prepared for this trip, so we body surfed for a while, and that's a lot of fun, eating sand as you body surf through the wakes and the surf, and so we did that for a while, and it's 1 p.m, and we're hungry, and it's time to eat. There's no restaurants in Hana because it's a little village, but there's roadside stands, and they had chicken. Dogs running around everywhere. That seemed a little weird with the chicken grilling and sanitary issues. My wife struggled with that, not me. They had potato salad and pasta salad. That's also a little weird for a roadside stand and sitting out all day. But no worries. Our whole family ate it, especially my youngest daughter. She filled up on that. And it's time to go back home. And there's no other way home except for to take the road to Hana back to the town we were at. And so we turn around and we head back. Now, I grew up in the country. And we had windy, curvy roads in the country. I got a Jeep. It's time to have some fun. And so we went fast. We're like, fast is like 25 miles an hour on this road. But we went fast out this road back. And sure enough, my daughter, my 5-year-old Emery, she's like, Daddy, not feeling so good. I got a fuke. Okay, well, let's stop and pull over. And we pull over. There's barely a spot to pull over. Cars are whizzing by. I'm like, go ahead and go. She doesn't throw up. I'm like, okay, we get back in the car. She's sitting in the middle of my other two kids. So the other two are on the outside, the older kids, she's in the middle. We get back in the car, we head out the road to Hana. Daddy, I got to puke again. We stop, she gets out, she doesn't puke. I'm like, ah, I read that article about lying. She's developing, she's learning to lie. This is part of the process. We get back in the car, little liar. We head on out the road to Hana. She didn't warn me the next time. It's bleh. And all I hear is my two other daughters screaming, bloody murder. There are cinnamon rolls and pasta salad chunks all over the back seat of the car. Did I tell you we didn't take any towels or paper towels or wet wipes? And so we're grabbing leaves off of trees. Thankfully, it's tropical. They're big leaves. There's some cardboard. I'm scraping it out of the back of the Jeep. It was raining, so we couldn't take the top off the Jeep. We had about 1.5 hours to go in the car. But it's all about the journey, right? Not the destination. That's what I told myself over and over and over on the ride home. And so later that evening, as I dropped the car off the valet and say good luck with that, later that evening, I wanted to post some of the pictures because they were beautiful. And I had my nice camera with me, not just my iPhone, so I took some pretty pictures. And I was getting ready to do that. I'm thinking about what my friend Aaron said about Facebook only being a highlight reel. And I felt guilty about that because we had some highlights in the day, but 30% of the day sucked pretty bad with vomit all over the back seat of the car. And so I went ahead and posted my highlights and talked about the low light of the trip, hopefully to encourage somebody else to say, if you've ever been through this, you've not been through it alone. But we're a generation of praise seekers, and most of what we put out there is to get praise in return. We don't share the honesty of the story, even though that many other people are probably going through the same things we are. We just put the best version of the story out there, and that doesn't encourage anyone. Whether it's how many likes we're going to get on a Facebook post, whether it's acknowledgement on how generous we are because we went on a mission trip or we volunteered somewhere in the community, we're putting it out there because nothing we do anymore is in private. We're seeking gratification and recognition. And if you're putting it out there to glorify God, then amen. Glorify your Father in heaven by your good deeds. Put it out there. But if you're putting it out there to glorify ourselves, we need to be mindful of that, no matter what it is. Because it's easy, as Ananias and Sapphira did, taking a beautiful act of generosity and turning that into praise-seeking. Many well-meaning pastors of churches and worship leaders of churches, it's easy to fall into that trap. You start your ministry to glorify God, and then it quickly turns into praise-seeking, looking for glory to the performer, not to the Father. I like what theologian John Stott writes about Ananias and Sapphira. He says, they wanted the credit and the prestige for their sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they made a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their ego. We have to be careful that we don't do things for praise-seeking to fatten our ego. Jesus taught, I think it's the Sermon on the Mount, that when we give and we're generous, we're to do that in private. Something about the right hand shouldn't see what the left hand does. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira should have went online and gave and not made a big spectacle out of it. I think it's equivalent. Our safe is in the corner for giving here, and you'd be over there banging on it saying, everybody, look at me, I'm putting money in the safe. But they were seeking recognition. They were trying to improve their status within the church. They wanted to rank higher than others. And so instead of relying on the Spirit of God, which was working through the church in phenomenal ways at this time, instead of relying on that spirit, they gave into their own spirit of pride. And that pushed them to be hypocritical praise seekers. Have you ever wondered what their home life was like? This is a married couple. You ever wonder what Ananias and Sapphira's home life was like? I mean, they were at least together enough that they pulled this scheme off together. They had figured it out. But how did that hypocrisy affect their marriage? Because when our appearances are more important than reality, who do we usually hurt? Those who are closest to us. We put on a front for everybody else, and so we get home, and all the anger and all the pride and all the selfish demands comes out. We let it all hang out, the real us. And then a concerned friend says, well, how are things going with your marriage? You're trying to keep up appearances. Oh, really good. Things couldn't be better. My marriage is solid. I think they're going to ask me to do a conference on marriage. Hypocrisy and praise-seeking. It's a destructive force in a marriage. It's a destructive force for a family. And it's a destructive force within the church. It's a cancer that grows and it spreads its tentacles out. The church was young. It was thriving. It's growing. Lives are being changed and transformed. The outside forces couldn't stop it. The religious leaders, the civic leaders, they tried to stop this movement, and they couldn't. So Satan takes another route. He begins to attack from within. But really, I'm back to my dilemma with this story. Did Ananias and Sapphira have to die? Don't we all try to impress others, to glorify ourselves from time to time? Aren't we all hypocrites? So why aren't we all dead? The short answer is God's grace. Yeah, that's a churchy answer, Brian, but why wasn't this couple extended that same grace? We're not told. I like that new song, Amy, because it says sometimes the questions go unanswered. I don't know. We're not told. Ultimately, only God can answer that question. It's tricky trying to figure out the brain of an infinite and holy God. We're not even told if Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven or hell when they die. I could make a case either way. But here's what we know. It's a serious situation. So much so that Luke included this story in the book of Acts. And if you're trying to win converts to your new little cult, your new little movement of faith, I don't think this is the story you want to be including in the history of your church. Because we're told in chapter 11, he goes on, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. It's not a great promotional flyer for your church. Don't give all your money and you die. But Luke has included it for some reason for us here 2,000 and some years later. We know that Peter doesn't cause this death. He predicted the death, but he doesn't call down fire from above to kill Ananias and Sapphira. We know that Peter points out that Ananias and Sapphira, that Satan had filled their heart. And I think by saying that, he's telling us that this might not be an isolated event with these two, that maybe they'd been connected to the believers, but they were never connected to Christ. Maybe they had been pushing God away for a long period of time. It's also worth noting that unlike in the Old Testament passages, there's some similarity or similar old passages in the Old Testament that God, the text doesn't say that God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. But it's also important and apparent that their death is because of lying to the Holy Spirit. So here's our struggle. We're a modern, educated society, and so we want answers. Why? This seems so primitive, so regressive. This is like old school, Old Testament time. How does this line up with a God of love, a God of amazing grace? Why didn't he give this couple an opportunity to repent, to be restored? That's what we talk about in Christianity, right? Restoration. You're only going to get this illustration at Refuge Church. I promise you that. I have a weird way of thinking about things, but the TV show The Walking Dead helped me come to terms with this. Any Walking Dead fans in the room? Anybody? I figure there'd be more. You're embarrassed to say. I understand. Karen and I, we're Johnny Come Lately on this show, and so we started watching it about a month and a half ago. It's got 7 seasons. We've watched all of them. We finished it this week, so we binge-watched this entire show. And so I never thought I'd be into a zombie TV show. That just sounds so childish and silly. But what sucked me in was they're able to show the depravity of humanity when we're pushed to the limits of survival. And so I like that concept, and it attracted me. And so if you've never seen the show before, about a third of you have seen it, the rest haven't, let me give you the 30-minute synopsis. A terrible disease has taken over the planet. And when you get this disease, you die, sort of. You don't die completely. You come back to kind of life in your brain. Part of it is still functioning, but just limited functionality. And the only thing functioning in your brain is you want to eat. And you're not a vegetarian. You're a meatitarian. You want to eat animals and other human beings. And so you're a zombie. And most of the world has succumbed to this zombie apocalypse. And there's zombies everywhere. Worse, if you get bitten by a zombie, you turn into a zombie. And so there's not very many survivors left in the world who don't have this disease. And those who have survived, they've lost everything. Everything they've ever built, everyone they've ever loved. And they start these little communities. They become each other's family, and they're in survival mode. Things that used to be important to them, not so much anymore, because they're just trying to survive, outrun the zombies. They have each other, and that's about all they have. And so their primary motive is protecting those that they love, protecting each other, their community. Sometimes they have to make hard decisions. Sometimes they make hard decisions for the greater good of the community that they love. Decisions to ensure that their community survives, maybe even human civilization survives. And so in several of the episodes, I've watched all 7 seasons, it's happened several times, one of the good guy characters isn't able to make that hard decision. And so they let one of the bad guys, the evil people, go free when they probably should have not. And eventually, several episodes later, this evil person shows back up in the story, and he kills many members of the community, nearly destroying the community at times. Are you following that at all? This might be a simplistic analogy, but it helped me grapple with this difficult text that I've struggled with my whole life. Now, I still don't understand why God poured out judgment onto this couple, why they weren't given a chance to be restored. And I'm committed to not being like I've heard taught in many camps. Well, if you believe something 51%, preach it like you believe it 100%. I'm not going to do that to you tonight. I still struggle with this story. But something as silly as The Walking Dead, I've begun to see God's love in the story. I want you to think about this. How far would you go to protect the person you love the most? I want you to think of that person. In your head, the person you love the most, what would you do to protect them? For some of you, it's your wife. Some of you, it's your kids. What would you do to protect the person you love the most? The church is the bride of Christ. How far would Jesus go to protect his bride? We're children of God. How far would God go to protect his children? I don't know what kind of damage or evil Ananias and Sapphira would have done to this young, thriving church. Maybe they so impress everybody that they are made leaders of the early church. We've had many corrupt leaders over the history of the church, and it's survived, but the church is in its infancy. Maybe this cancer could not be allowed to spread. If you love someone and somebody is ruining their lives, manipulating them, deceiving them, and if it doesn't make you angry, if that anger doesn't cause you to take action, it'd be difficult to say that you actually loved that person. And so I want to close with this. This is from theologian Becky Peipert, who says this so much better than I just struggled to say. She says this: we tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How can a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others, so what is God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Anger isn't the opposite of love, hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. How can a good God forgive bad people without compromising himself? Does he just play fast and loose with the facts? Oh, never mind, boys will be boys. Try telling that to a survivor of the Cambodian killing fields or someone who lost an entire family in the Holocaust. No. To be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil and implacably hostile to injustice. And so I want to leave you tonight. Usually I try to tie a nice pretty bow on everything and send you on your way, but tonight I want to leave you with just two questions that I want you to ponder, maybe discuss as you go out to dinner tonight. Was the death of Ananias and Sapphira an act of God's anger and wrath and judgment, or was it an act of his love? Let me ask another question. Was the death of Jesus on the cross an act of God's wrath and anger and judgment, or was it an outpouring of his love? I'm going to leave it there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together this evening. There is no mistake for anybody in this room for the reasons they're here this evening, God. So I thank you for bringing us all together in this place at this time. God, we thank you for your word. We honor your messages, whether they're easy or difficult, motivating or just confusing, God. We thank you for your word. Ask them to convict us, to move us, to propel us forward. God, thank you for your spirit that dwells within us that can help us wrestle with difficult texts like this. God, I thank you for your grace, and I am so glad and blessed that we are on this side of Jesus and his grace and his sacrifice and your mercy on our lives. When we lie, when we try to create a positive image, when we do things for our honor and not yours, that mercy is there to pick us up, and your spirit is there to guide us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.